some words, but boy, they all fall short. 1 Corinthians chapter number 15, probably the treatise on the resurrection. Paul makes some incredible arguments in this chapter. I'd like for us to look at. We're going to do some more beyond this chapter as well. I want us to look this morning about some facts about the resurrection. Some facts about the resurrection. Now, all of us in this room would agree that the resurrection is really important, that it is a significant event on the calendar, okay? And most of us would know that it's not just important, or it's not just a significant event on the calendar, but it is absolutely essential. And Paul makes this argument in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that without it, we are all men most miserable. We're hopeless without the resurrection. A couple of dates that are significant in history, at least in some people's minds. April the 12th, 632. June the 27th, 1844. March the 5th, 1953. November the 18th, 1978. April 19th, 1993. All of those men either claim to be some type of Messiah or claim to be some leader of a religion as it is, and yet all of them died, and in many cases we can go to their sepulcher today, and in some cases we can actually view, quote-unquote, their casket and bones, which I'm not sure why you'd want to do that, but nevertheless, you can do that. All of these men, from Muhammad to Joseph Smith, to Jim Jones, to David Koresh. What's unique about Jesus? Well, there are a number of things unique about him, but one of those is that he did not stay dead. By the way, we're not in and of itself dealing with this morning, but he did die, okay? He didn't just faint, he didn't just swoon. He wasn't just revived when he went into a cold tomb. No, the Word of God says he died. Matter of fact, he was in control. He dismissed his spirit. Gave up the ghost, if you will. And then they laid him in a borrowed tomb in which he only borrowed for a short time. And then came again. It's interesting to me. We'll get to this a little bit later on, but just as kind of the beginning. It's amazing to me that the people who didn't even believe Jesus was Messiah believed more that he would rise again than his own disciples did, because they try to make the tomb secure. Interesting. So as we look this morning at a number of truths, let's start in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 20. Paul says, "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept." Not only is the resurrection important for us as our faith, we root it in that, but it's important for us because it gives us hope. He's just the first fruits of the resurrection that's coming for all of us in this room, of course, unless Jesus comes back again for us. So I want us to see this truth this morning. You must realize that the uniqueness of Jesus, from a human standpoint, begins with his birth and is completed with his resurrection. Now, I know there's a lot more about God that we could say. He was God before his birth, and I understand that. But we're talking about the humanness, the uniqueness of the human side of him. He was all God and all man at the same time. So what are some things that we can learn about the resurrection as we work through some passages of Scripture? The first truth is Jesus taught that he would rise again. Matter of fact, he repeatedly taught this. Matthew 26:32. "But after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee." Matthew chapter 27. Saying, "Sir, we remember that the deceiver said..." If he's a deceiver, then, you know, what are you worried about? Well, say, "While he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again. Command therefore that the sepulcher be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say unto the people, he is risen from the dead, so the last error shall be worse than the first." I love in one of the texts of Scriptures, it says, okay, you have your guards, go make it as sure as you can. I love that. It's like, make it as sure as you can. Go ahead and try if you want to. Now, I don't think that was what he intended to say, but I love the Word of God and what it does for us there. What, matter of fact, why don't you just go ahead and authenticate the resurrection in the process? Mark chapter 8 and verse 31, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Mark chapter 9 and verse 9, and as they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. Mark 9 and verse 31, and he taught his disciples and said to them, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men. They shall kill him, and after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. Mark 10 and verse 34, and they shall mock him and shall scourge him and shall spit upon him and shall kill him, and the third day he shall rise again. Mark 14 and verse 28, but after I am risen, I go before you into Galilee. Luke 22 and verse 46, and said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. John chapter 2 and verse 22, when therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scriptures and the word which Jesus has said. John chapter 20 and verse 9, for as yet they knew not the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Do you think Jesus believed he was rising again from the dead? It's amazing to me that disciples missed this. It's like they should have been waiting at the tomb that morning. Can't wait to see. But that's not what happened. Do you ever said something to someone that the people didn't believe that you really meant it, or maybe you didn't really mean what you said type of thing, you know? I had three or four teenage boys in my youth group in Louisiana, and they were just happy-go-lucky, crazy kids. And they came to me one day, we were at the church doing some work or whatever, and they came pop bebopping into my office and says, hey, Pastor Hogle, can we take the church van for a spin? I said, sure. I had no idea that they would actually do it. It was one of those, I thought they were being smart aleck, I was being a little smart aleck, you know, and somebody came in and said, and they named the three boys, they just left in the church van. And I'm like, no, they didn't. And they get back, I'm like, what are you doing? They said, we asked you and you said, sure. I was like, yes, I did. I won't do that again, by the way. Their moms told me later that they, one day they're like, you know, there's a little bit of ice on the pool. Can we go jump in? And she's like, sure, same thing. Like, if you're dumb enough to do it, go ahead. They jumped in the pool. She's like, get out of the pool. They're like, you told me I could, right? The disciples didn't believe the Lord, did they? I mean, he told them he's coming back again. They go to the sepulchre, like, what? Are you kidding? He's actually back from the dead. This is shocking. It shouldn't have been. He told them, by the way, he's coming back again. He's told us so. We should not be shocked when that happens. Jesus taught that he would rise again. The second thing that's important for us this morning is Jesus did what he said. He did exactly as he said. Matthew 28, verse 6, he is not here. For he is risen, as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he's risen from the dead. Behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall you see him. Lo, I have told you. Mark 16 and verse 9. And he said unto them, be not affrighted. Ye seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is not here. He is risen. Behold the place where they laid him. Mark 16 and verse 9. Now when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven devils. Luke 24, 6 and 7. He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. He told you this over and over and over again. Luke 24, 34, saying, the Lord is risen indeed and hath appeared to Simon. I love that, by the way, that the Lord specifically targeted out Peter, the one he looked on at his crucifixion, and Peter went out and wept bitterly. God wasn't done with Peter. He wanted to make sure he told him that. Though he had failed the Lord in a boastful act, Lord, not me, Jesus went specifically to him. Acts 24, verse 15, and have hope toward God when they themselves shall allow that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. In Mark chapter 12 and verse 18 and following, Bible tells us the Sadducees, they didn't even believe in the resurrection of the dead, but Jesus gives them a treatise on the fact that it is indeed something that they should believe in. The Pharisees, of course, thoroughly enjoyed that, though they didn't enjoy when he pointed out their error in the process. So Jesus taught that he would rise from the dead, and then, number two, he did what he said he would do. Number three, truth. This is how it really begins to get personal, if you will, though those other two facts are there. Everyone will be resurrected. Every one of us will be resurrected. John chapter 5 and verse 29 says, "And shall come forth they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." John 11, 24 and 25. Martha said unto him, "I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said unto her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live." Acts chapter 24 and verse 15. "And have hope toward God, when they themselves also allow that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and of the unjust." Everyone's going to be resurrected. That's a tremendous encouragement to us if we know Christ as our Savior. It's a damnation to those who do not know Christ as their Savior. Because see, whether you've rejected him or accepted him, you're going to stand before him. And you will either stand before him in the precious blood of Jesus Christ, or you will stand before him in your own works. And it doesn't matter how good you think you are, your own works will fall woefully short. But the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. Wow. Everyone's going to be resurrected. And that's such a comfort. This week, I talked to my mom on Friday, I think it was. And many of you have asked about my dad a number of times. And he is, they may be watching this morning, but he's just not doing well. And it's just one of those things where Lisa and I talked, I think it was yesterday. And I said, you know, the time's ticking. My dad will be 76 this year. And I am incredibly privileged to have had him this long. But the time's coming. Brother Bob has experienced that just this year or just last year. Those things are happening, but what hope we have in the resurrection, it's not the end. It's really for them just the beginning of eternity. What a precious truth that is. The fourth truth about the resurrection that's important for us, we're going to go to this chapter 15 and spend some time here now. Number four, it is an essential part of the gospel. Notice what it says here in verse 3. He says, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which also I received, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of about 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto the present, but some are fallen asleep. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all, he was seen of me also as one born out of due time." Question, enough evidence for you? 500 plus eyewitnesses, the most of whom, if you'd like to, when this was written, you could go check out. Pretty good evidence, isn't it? But he talks about there how it was essential to the gospel. Can someone be genuinely saved and deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ? The answer to that question is no, they cannot. It's an essential part of what we actually believe. Acts chapter 17 and verse 3, the Bible says, "Opening a legend that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you is Christ." It's interesting as Paul argues and alleges and so forth with the men of Mars Hill. They listen to him intently until he gets to one truth, the resurrection of the dead. And then they're like, whoa, wait a minute. Some begin to mock. Others say, can we hear more about this? And some believe. It was that truth that became critical. These men didn't argue with him about God being creator. They didn't argue with him about a lot of truth that Paul presented. But when he got to the resurrection of the dead, That's where the rubber met the road. Acts 26 and verse 23, that Christ should suffer and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead and show light unto the people and to the Gentiles. Acts chapter 4 and verse 2, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. This was a problem, and it was a central part. Matter of fact, we've on Wednesday night been looking through the book of Acts, and as they preach those messages, what are essential parts of those messages? Death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's critical. So it's an essential part of the gospel for us. The fifth truth. It has been and is a source of debate. Okay? It has been and is the source of debate. Look at chapter 15 and verse 12. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? Pretty logical question. But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain? Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. It's a topic of debate, but Paul makes this incredibly clear. If for some reason someone says they're a Christian, but they do not believe the gospel, the resurrection of the dead, then they're lying and they're deceiving. And Paul uses some pretty strong language here, doesn't he? He says, now wait a minute. If you don't believe that anybody's risen from the dead, but yet Christ is risen from the dead, then what's the logical conclusion of that? Well, something's wrong with it. Either there is a resurrection of the dead, or Christ is not risen from the dead. And if he's not risen from the dead, what do we have? And if we don't have that, we're walking around all the time lying through our teeth. That's exactly the deal. It's become a source of contention for these people. It's, again, let's go back to the book of Acts as he read some things. Acts 17 and verse 18. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. Some said, "What will this babbler say?" Others, "He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection." Acts 17, 32. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Others said, "We will hear thee again of this matter." I probably could take the next 30 minutes and not exhaust the quotes that I could use of people who believe the resurrection. And these are not all necessarily New Testament scholars, if you will. Some of these are outright atheists. Matter of fact, there have been multiple secular men who've said that the resurrection is the singular most provable event in world history. That's pretty astounding stuff. The evidence is unbelievable. Matter of fact, some men have written their doctoral, matter of fact, William Lane Craig, who is a brilliant scholar, and I don't necessarily agree with everything he does, he wrote his doctoral dissertation on the proofs of the resurrection of the dead, and he did so in Germany, where that was not a real popular thing. Matter of fact, it was so extensive that it turned into three full-length books. Not only that, but he defended his doctoral dissertation in Latin, German, and English, just in case you think he's not a very smart guy. He learned French, by the way, in 4 months, and then read one of his doctoral books. The first book he had, it was in French, and he had to defend it. So, you know, just a little guy here and there. But anyway, he talks about the fact that the resurrection is unbelievably provable, even without this book, though this book is absolutely accurate. And one of the things is 1 Corinthians chapter 15. N.T. Wright, again, would not necessarily agree with on everything, is a New Testament scholar. He has written over 70 books. And he says this, and I quote, "As far as I'm concerned, the historian man must say that all other explanations for why Christianity arose and why it took the shape it did are far less convincing as historical explanations than the one that the early Christians themselves offered. that Jesus really did rise from the dead on Easter morning, leaving an empty tomb behind him. In other words, when you look at all the evidence, the most logical conclusion is Jesus did exactly what he said he was going to do. So those scholars have debated it. It's pretty much a closed story at this point. And Paul's argument in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is, look, this is years after this event took place. And if you would like proof of the resurrection, simply go and ask the witnesses. There are close to 500 of them, depending on that number, 500 plus some of them are dead, but the apostles, go ask any number of them. If you were in a trial and someone paraded 500 witnesses who told you the exact same story, would that not be very compelling to you? It will continue to be a source of debate for the simple reason that we have an enemy who wants to undermine it. And he knows if he can destroy this, then all of the rest of it falls apart. That's why this is so essential. Number six, it is our hope. It is our hope. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 19. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Now, I want to tell you, if we have hope in Christ in this world, it is better than some people's hope elsewhere. But the truth is, the reason we're so hopeful in this life is because we know we have eternal life. And what joy that brings to us. Yes, we sorrow when we go through difficulty or when we lose a loved one or whatever, but yet we know this is not the conclusion. All of eternity, we will enjoy him. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 16, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again into a lively hope. How? By the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's our lively hope, the resurrection. It's critical for us. The seventh truth is the resurrection is power. It is power. Now look at verse 26 of chapter 15. The Bible says, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death, for he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he has accepted which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, and God, that God may be all in all. See, the resurrection itself authenticated the fact that everything else was subjected to him. And as a result, Jesus Christ was subjected to God the Father. The Bible says in Romans chapter 1 and verse 4, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. Acts chapter 4 and verse 33, and with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. See, it is in that resurrection power that we are to live and function day by day. And that power is inherent in our God. It wasn't a power that he had to come up with on his own. It wasn't a power that he had to plug into a nuclear facility somewhere or into whatever else, a giant dam that's producing water or whatever it may be. No. It was a power inherent in himself. What a precious truth that is. See, God's power would be limited if he did not have the ability to rise from the dead. But he demonstrated that that was not true. So, what does this mean for us? Okay, we look at some of these things, and some of these can be just, if you will, cold, hard facts, but what does it really mean for us? Well, I think there's a number of things that it means for us. Number one, these truths will change us. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 35. The Bible says, "But some men will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Thou fool, that which sowest is not quickened except it die. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain. It may chance of wheat or of some other grain. But God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of man, another kind of flesh of beasts, another of fish, another of birds. There are also terrestrial bodies and bodies celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for one star differeth from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is sown a, there is a natural, I'm sorry, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. So it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Look at verse 51 and 52. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment. And the twinkling of an eye at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Resurrection power will change us then, but can I tell you something? It wants to change us now. The Bible says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are becoming new. See, yes, there's going to be a sense in which a real, visible change in us when God comes back or he resurrects our body. But right now, the change should be happening as the gospel continues to transform our lives. But what a glorious day that's going to be. Sown in corruption, raised in incorruption. How precious that will be for us. All those imperfections, all that sin eradicated out of our body. Letter number two. Not only will it change us, but it will conform us to his image. Notice verse 48. It will do that. It's going to do that later. We'll talk in a minute about it doing that now as well. Look at verse 48. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now, for those of you that have been around Emmanuel many, many years, if you do not know my dad, and he walks into this auditorium, nobody asks who he is. I often joke with my brother that he was adopted, apparently, because he looks nothing like my dad. Almost daily, I think, wow, that is really scary that I am looking more and more like him every day. Sorry, Daddy, if you're watching this. But it's true. In other words, I bear the image of the earthly. There's no question about it, all right? But can I tell you something? What I really long to do is bear the image of the heavenly. And one day that's going to be the case. Right now, I want it to be the case. Take your Bibles with me. Hold it in 1 Corinthians 15. We'll be back there. Look at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. We know regularly, we can quote it, Romans 8 and verse 28. For we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose. And just because we're familiar with this verse, by the way, doesn't mean it's a bad verse. It's a tremendous verse. But look at verse 29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate, what? To be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul makes a rich argument for who God is, and that the Jewish people specifically are blinded. They still have a veil over their hearts. He's talking about in the beginning part of that. Verse 17 says, chapter 3 and verse 17, "Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." Notice what he says in verse 18. "And we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." What is the glass that we can look into? It's the mirror of God's Word. As we peer into it, and he says, "And we all with open face, beholding as in a glass." Those are rich terms there. The terms literally mean to get down on your knees and to stoop intently into. In other words, it's not just a casual looking. It's an intent and purposeful looking into. It's a bowing before to get into so that it can change me to be more like Him. Again, that's why it's so important that we spend daily time in God's Word, because we need it. It changes us. Can I tell you this too? When someone is genuinely like the Savior, when they genuinely bear His glory, they don't know it. So if you think, I think I'm doing pretty good at that, you're not. Moses didn't know his face was glowing. Because the truth is, when we get a proper view of God, that automatically comes with a proper view of us. Isn't it interesting that in the few chapters preceding chapter 6 of Isaiah, Isaiah repeatedly says to the people of Israel, "Woe, woe, 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 woe," all of them, "Woe is them, woe them, woe them, woe them," all of it looking at them. Then he saw God, high and lifted up. "Woe is me. Woe is me." Not one time in Scripture, not one time in Scripture, do you find a human getting a proper view of God and even staying upright. And they certainly don't think they're all that. It results automatically in a bowing before Him. It results in an automatically of saying, "Lord, depart from me, for I'm an unclean man." That's the automatic response. By the way, that was Peter's first response once he got a good view of the Lord. That was Isaiah's response. That was Job's response. "I've heard of you with the hearing of the ear, but now my eye seeth thee. Therefore, I abhor these friends that you've given me, Lord." No. If Job, a man by God's estimation, says he's perfect and upright and escheweth evil and hasn't sinned with his lips, and he can say, "Now that I've seen me, wherefore I abhor myself." And what does the resurrection do? Not only is it going to conform us to His image later, but it wants to conform us to His image now. The radical change of the gospel. But the third thing is, it cancels death. Aren't you glad for that? Look at verse 54. So, of 1 Corinthians 15, I know we've turned a little bit, so give you a second to get back there. Told you to keep your fingers there. 1 Corinthians 15, 54. So, when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, "Death is swallowed up in victory." It's defeated. Absolutely. Eradicated. It doesn't mean that we're not going to taste death. Oh, we will. again, unless the Lord returns, but it's not the final place. And to be absent from the body is to be present from the Lord. To be present with the Lord, I'm sorry. This morning we were sitting on the platform and talking about a variety of things, and Brother Steve said, but I keep telling myself I'm not getting old. And I'm like, keep telling yourself that. I don't know how that works for you. The truth is, we all can see evidences of that. Now, some cover it better than others. I was trying to figure out a kind way to say that. I didn't want to say put paint on an old barn or something like that. And we really go a lot at it to try to cover up all those things. But the fact is, we're all getting old. And everyone in this room is closer to death today than you were yesterday. And some are closer than you even realize. And not because of your age necessarily. It's appointed unto man once to die, but after this, the judgment. That's why it's so essential that we know the gospel, because though we may die physically, it's not ultimate death. Jesus Christ defeated that at the cross and at the resurrection. John chapter 3 and verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave. Why? Eternal life. That's it. We exchange a sinful, corrupted, short-term life for a perfect, sinless, eternal life. That's what happened at Calvary. How do you put that into words? It's hard to. It's hard to. So, what does this do for us? Paul asked this question in chapter 15 and verse 30. Why stand we in jeopardy every hour? Paul said, if the resurrection's not legitimate, why stand we in jeopardy every hour? Why do we have missionaries in dangerous places, some of them behind closed doors, meeting in secret this morning? Why do people in China figure out how to meet in woods and underground places? And why is the church in Iran one of the fastest growing churches right now, but they all meet undercover? Why are families separated from each other? Why are there great distances away from each other? Why? Because the resurrection is real, that's why. Paul says, if it's not, then why are we doing this? Why have I spent a day and a night in the deep? Why have I been beaten multiple times with stripes? Why have I been stoned? Why have I been persecuted? Why have I spent days and days and days in jail? Why will ultimately I give my life for the gospel if it's all worthless? Why do you sacrifice every week to give to Faith Promise so our missionaries could stay on the field? Why do we stand in jeopardy this hour? Because he is risen from the dead, and it makes all the difference in the world. We just this week got a prayer letter from Madagascar and the Browns, and just people after people getting saved. And it's like, yes, there's a harvest happening in a little bitty island off the coast of Africa. Why? Because the resurrection matters, that's why. And Paul lays this incredible argument out, and then he finishes in verse 58. With that incredible statement of logic, therefore. Because all of this is true, because it is worth it for us to stand in jeopardy every hour, because Jesus did rise from the dead, and because of that, we're going to put on an incorruptible body, and because he has defeated death, and all the things that Paul says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Paul says, why does this matter? How should it impact me daily? When I get tired, when I get exhausted, when it's emotional, when I wonder if anything is really worthwhile, Paul says, don't quit. Be steadfast. Be unmovable. Keep abounding in God's work. Your labor's not in vain. We may not get to see it all. As Andy Bonakowski regularly says, God is doing far more than we can ever imagine. We just get to be a part of it. And oh, how exciting it is. Does the resurrection matter? You bet it matters. Not just for eternity, but for right now, it matters. He is risen from the dead. Father, thank you for your word. How precious it is to us and how we desperately need these truths. Thank you that you didn't stay in the grave. Thank you that that resurrection power can go with us today. And we love you. In your name we pray these things. Amen.